All right. We are in Jonah chapter 3. We're halfway through the book of Jonah, which is the fifth voice in the book of the 12. And here's what we know so far from the book of Jonah and its application to our lives. So Jonah has been in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights and then vomited out onto dry land. Judah had been swallowed up by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, but then had been taken out of its mouth by God to go back to its own land and once again receive its mission to be a light to the nations. And we, the church is the light of the world, singing songs of resurrection from inside a nation that craves darkness. So with that in mind, let me read our text for tonight. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which your word challenges us, calls us up to living like Jesus. We pray that tonight your spirit would speak powerfully to us from this text. We pray that you would teach us about what revival means. We pray that you would teach us to have a deeper faith and a more abiding confidence in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah's gone from the belly of the beast to now walking on dry land. And the second half of the book of Jonah is really the story about one who has been raised from the dead. Jonah was very nearly dead, but he has been saved. And so he's been raised from the dead. And the question is, what will he do now? What will he do with his new life? Has anything changed fundamentally inside of Jonah? So let's go to verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord, which was a direct act of disobedience. But God renews his call to Jonah to go to Nineveh. Once again, he says he wants him to go. And Jonah is given a second chance. I think that's a hopeful reminder for us that God gives second chances to us. Whether you're a husband or a wife, or a parent, or a home group leader, or an elder, or a deacon, or a children's church teacher, or a homeschooling parent, whatever our role, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to screw up. We're not going to get everything exactly right. And the good news is that God doesn't give us performance evaluations the way that the world does. The world gives performance evaluations in a certain way, but that's not God's way. Our sins and our failures don't stay in a permanent file that God keeps handy. We're told in Psalm 103, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And when we confess our sins and our failures, the Father doesn't suspend us. He doesn't give us a timeout. He continually sends us back out to be a people of love, to be the people through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Yes, Peter, I know you screwed up, but feed my sheep. That's what Jesus says to Peter. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah arose. He arose in chapter 1, but then he fled the other way from where God told him to go. Now he arises and goes to Nineveh. He's continuing the ascent that began when he was rescued by the great fish. He's continuing his upward trajectory. He had gone down, 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 almost to death. But now he's on an upward trajectory. But we're not given Jonah's frame of mind here. He arises and he goes, but we're not told what he's thinking. There's no indication that he goes in a spirit of joy and gladness to do this task. And given everything that follows, we can imagine that Jonah is not very thrilled to be doing this. Not very thrilled to be going to Nineveh to give this message, this word from the Lord. For one thing, the word of the Lord is going to a foreign nation. And in Scripture, that's actually quite rare. Most of the time, the word of the Lord goes to Israel or to Judah, even if it's about other nations. It's usually still spoken to Israel and Judah. Here, the word of the Lord is going directly to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's not friendly ground for Jonah. And it's a huge city as well. It says that it's a three-day breadth journey. We don't know if that means it would have taken 3 days to get to the center, if it would have taken 3 days to get all the way across it, if it would have taken 3 days to go all the way around it. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is that Nineveh was a great city, and it's a great city in the eyes of God, because in verse 2, God himself calls Nineveh a great city. But verse 3 says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Was in the past tense, which suggests that this exceeding greatness is long gone. It's not present anymore. As I've said, Jonah was probably written well after the Assyrian Empire had been conquered by the Babylonians. And by the time the book of Jonah is written, Assyria and Judah have both been swallowed up inside the Babylonian Empire. But only Judah will actually reemerge intact. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah declares his message, "Yet 40 days, and Israel and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God's made great efforts to send a prophet to Nineveh to declare the word of the Lord to them, and this is what he wants to say. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Of course, 40 days reminds us of other periods of 40 days in the Bible. There's the flood that destroyed all but Noah and his family and the animals with them on the ark. There's the time that Moses spent on the mountain with God and the tragedy of the golden calf that followed. The Israelite spies spent 40 days spying out the promised land, and that led to complete disaster when they returned. Later on, Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, after which he triumphed over the temptations of the devil. 40 days is a time of testing that can lead to salvation, holiness, and renewal, or it can lead to destruction. And Nineveh is entering into its own time of trial, its own period of 40 days. How will they respond to the word of the Lord? Now, we have to slow down a little bit for a technical word thing, but it's an important piece to understanding what's going on in Jonah. And the word of the day for this sermon on Jonah chapter 3 is the word overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's the same word that's used to talk about what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is in Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. In 40 days, Jonah says, Nineveh will be overthrown like those cities. It will be a smoking crater. Nineveh will be nothing more but just dust in the wind. However, that's not the only way that that Hebrew word can be used. It can be used to be used in the context of destruction, but that's not the only way it can be used. It can also mean to turn something around or to turn something into something else. For instance, in Exodus 7, it can mean turning water into blood. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. It's the same Hebrew word there. It's the same Hebrew word as what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's being used in a different way. The Lord won't destroy the water, but he will turn it from one thing into another. He'll turn it from water into blood. So that's one example. But it can also be used to talk about the transformation of a person. Listen to what Samuel tells a young Saul who is about to become king. Samuel says, after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. It's the same word. Does that mean that Saul will be overthrown and destroyed? No. Rather, because of the Spirit of the Lord that will rush upon him, Saul will be turned into another man. He will be transformed. So look what's going on here. Jonah thinks that he's carrying a Sodom and Gomorrah message to the Ninevites. 40 days and boom, that's it for you guys. The people of Nineveh think that he's bringing a Sodom and Gomorrah message to them. And that is what God is saying, but that's not what God means. Notice that Jonah doesn't go into the heart of the city to give his message. He goes a day's journey and he calls out. He doesn't speak to the king. He just goes one day's journey and he says what he has to say. We're not told how many times he says this. Maybe he said it just once and turned around and left. Maybe he said it a couple of times. We don't know. The text just says he called out. But it doesn't matter. Even if he did it just one time, when Jonah finally comes to Nineveh and speaks the word of the Lord, the people of Nineveh hear it. And they take over. And there's a wildfire of repentance that floods across the city. I think we need to pause and let that sink in a little bit about what these people do. On the basis of a message from some dude they've never seen and don't know and have no reason to believe, the people of Nineveh repent of all their wickedness. And it was great wickedness, or God never would have sent Jonah. But they repent of their wickedness. This is not something that we would expect. And the message spreads, and as it spreads, more and more people repent. The great and the small, the senators and the lawyers and the merchants and the bus drivers and the butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, everybody repents of their wickedness. No matter how rich or poor, they humble themselves at the words of Jonah. I think this communicates something essential about revival. We often pray about revival. Revival happens from the bottom up, not from the top down. We can't impose revival on the people of God. It happens from the bottom up. I think about what happened to Asbury a couple of years ago, and the outpouring of the Spirit on the students. You know, it didn't start with the administrators after they came back from a weekend retreat and said, you know what, we should have an outpouring of the Spirit. And it'll be really great and all these people will come. That's not what happened. The outpouring of the Spirit fell upon the students and it spread and it grew. And the administrators wisely recognized that and considered it their job to steward it, to steward that outpouring as best as they could. We can't impose revival, but we can nurture the conditions for it. Which brings us to what happens when this news reaches the king of Nineveh. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. We don't know who this king is. He's not named. Presumably he had a name, but it's not included in the story. But he is a good man. He is a good king. If all kings were like this, the day of the Lord would never have to come upon any nation. The king builds on the act of the people. He builds on the repentance of the people. He hears what's been going on among the people, and he enters into it. It didn't have to be his idea to be considered worth doing. That's another mark of a good leader. The king calls for repentance and humbling before God, and he includes himself. He doesn't come up with something that everybody else has to do, but from which he exempts himself. That's another mark of a good leader. He removes his royal robes and his crown, and he puts on sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. He removes his glory. He removes the glory of his kingship, but not his responsibility. He removes his glory, but not his responsibility. He is still the king, but he reveals his kingship by his actions, not by his royal appearance. And I find this funny. The king proclaims that men and beasts should fast and wear sackcloth. Try to picture cows draped in sackcloth. It's a funny image. Clearly, the king does not have a script from which he's referring to. He doesn't know this God. He's improvising. He's groping in the dark, but he's groping in the right direction toward God. And at the end of Jonah, we see that God cares about the cattle too. In fact, the cattle get the last word in the story. And should I not pity Nineveh, God says, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So kudos to the king for including the beasts in repentance. And yet, this king knows that things might not work out. They might fast and pray and repent, and God might decide to smite them anyway. He says, who knows? Which is far from certain. Whenever we're saying who knows, we are not on certain ground. And I think that who knows is meant to echo that good captain from Jonah chapter 1. Remember, he says, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. Who knows? This king doesn't know this God, but he hopes that he's good. He hopes that he'll have mercy. He hopes that he won't treat them as they deserve. He hopes for mercy, and he gets it. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, the text says God relented of the disaster, but a more literal translation of the Hebrew is this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God repents of the evil that he had said he would do to them. God repents. We might not be very comfortable with the idea of God repenting. Repenting is what sinners do. Repenting is what we do, not God. And evil, God repents of the evil. Humans do evil things, not God. Yet there it is. God repents of the evil that he had said that he would do to the Ninevites. When we use the word evil, we almost always use it with reference to moral evil, wicked acts that are against God's law and that are against nature. But the Bible takes things like natural disasters and sickness and God's righteous judgment and also groups them in the category of evil. It's not moral evil. There's nothing moral or immoral about a tornado that destroys a town. But its destruction is still evil. God doesn't do moral evil or injustice, but he does bring righteous judgment, which is a kind of evil for those who experience it. You might remember this from Amos. This is in Amos 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. The Lord relented, but he really repented of the evil that he was going to bring through the locust horde. We see something similar in Jeremiah 18, which Caleb read just a little bit ago. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster, or I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. God had intended disaster for Nineveh, overthrowing it like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But when Nineveh repents of their evil, God repents of the evil that he intended to bring upon them in his righteous judgment. And he chooses another way to deal with Nineveh. He turns them from one thing into another. He turns them from wicked people into praying, humble people. In other words, God fulfills his word and saves Nineveh on the basis of a pun. A pun. No wonder Jonah gets so mad, right? We hear puns and we groan. Jonah hears a pun and he gets angry. So here's where we are at the end of chapter 3. Nineveh was in a place of great evil and wickedness, and the Lord had determined to bring evil upon it in his righteous judgment. But the people repent, and the Lord repents, and now evil is nowhere to be found. It's gone. It's done away with. Everybody wins. Now, it's true that Jonah is going to very soon be quite sour about all this, but we'll dig into that next week when we wrap up Jonah. For now, let's celebrate with God and the Ninevites in our application of the text. And it all boils down to this. Three words. You never know. You never know. I want to draw our attention back to this phrase from that noble king of Nineveh. Who knows? This king doesn't presume to control God. Unlike the idols of the nations, God can't be manipulated. The king knows that they might cry out and fast and repent, and God might destroy them anyway. Because Jonah had said, 40 days yet, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But as we've seen, God left open the option that Nineveh could be overturned. It could be turned from one people into another. Turned from a wicked people into a praying people. Turned from a proud people into a humble people. And turned from a violent people into a repentant people. Nothing had prepared Jonah or us for that. Nothing prepares us for what the people do or for what God does in response. Or maybe that's not entirely true. Maybe we should have been prepared when in chapter 1, those pagan mariners cry out to God and he saves them. And then they worship him and they make vows. Maybe that should have signaled to Jonah and to us that there's more in heaven and earth dreamt of than what's in our philosophy. When the Lord is your God, you never know what might happen. You never know. Frightened mariners might be crying out to their gods one minute and then worshiping the Lord of heaven and earth the next. A whole kingdom might be mired in wickedness one minute and wearing sackcloth and repentance the next. A man might have a legion of demons raging inside him one minute and then be sitting clear and in his right mind the next. Jesus' disciples might be huddled in an upper room for fear of the Jews one minute and then full of the Spirit declaring the works of God in many languages and tongues the next. When the Lord is your God and that Lord is Jesus the King, you can't rule anything out. You can't rule anything out. Nothing is entirely as it seems. Our motto should be, you never know. You never know. Who knows, the king says. You never know. Because we don't control God. And keeping situations in the realm of who knows and you never know reminds us that with God, all things are possible. As Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The more that we reduce God to a formula, that God always does this and God never does this, and if you do this, God will do this, and if you don't do this, God won't do this, the more we reduce God to a formula, the less room we leave to be surprised by God. And it turns out, when we read the Bible, that God loves a good surprise. He loves to surprise his people in good ways. Abraham, you and your elderly wife are going to have a baby. Surprise. Judah, you're in exile, swallowed up by the great fish of Babylon, but I will bring you back to your land. Surprise. The Messiah was crucified, killed, and buried, but now raised from the dead and appearing to his disciples. Surprise. You're alive and saved through the King, and your life is not a tragedy, but a comedy in which all things will be put right in the end. Surprise. God loves a good surprise, does he not? But it's hard for God to surprise us if we keep him in a box where he always does X and he never does X. The pundits and the news sites insist that they know. They are not open to who knows. They insist that they know. But we can't accurately predict the weather from 2 days from now. So why should we listen to those who insist that they know what's going to happen in our country, in the economy, in the world? How much weight should we give to their predictions? It's not what we know about the future that counts. What counts is knowing the one who holds the future. Amen? And God has infinite resources and a boundless heart. He has infinite resources and a boundless heart. And if you were to graph that, with infinite resources on one axis and his boundless heart on the other, it encompasses everything and everyone. There's nothing that falls outside of his infinite resources and his boundless heart. It includes you and your job loss or your bad health diagnosis or your child who's rebelling. It includes us and all our fears and anxieties about the future. Within this space of God's infinite resources and his boundless heart, all things are possible. Who knows? The king says. The answer is, you never know. Amen. Amen. Amen.